Again, some very powerful music our way this morning. We sang a song, "Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings." I just wanted to share a little bit because you may or may not know the story. The gentleman who wrote this song was a man by the name of Robert Robinson. And I've told you every once in a while, I'm not saying something just because that's what a preacher's supposed to say. Sometimes we may think that about people who write music. They write what we're supposed to hear. But there's a line in the song, this very beautiful song, and he sings, he wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." What you may not know, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, toward the end of his life, that proved to be prophetic. Robert Robinson lost his faith. A lot of things were going on, a lot of things that the crises of faith that come into many hearts bombarded him, and he just walked away. Now, ultimately, we don't know what happened, but I read of an encounter when he met a young woman who absolutely loved his hymn, and she was talking to him about how meaningful it was. He responded, and he said, "I would give anything if I could have those feelings once again. I would do anything if I could find that." And this young woman, we have no idea her name, responded, "The streams of mercy are still flowing." My heart wants so much for him to have left this world reconnected with his Father and knowing that God's love and mercy still flowed. Well, my friends, we come today to a passage of Scripture, the passage of Scripture, followed shortly by one we'll look at in a few weeks, but the passage of Scripture that makes me love this book. I absolutely love it because there is a change coming. Chapters 1 and 2 have Habakkuk giving his complaints before God and God responding. In chapter 3, something amazing happens. And it happens in these two verses or the beginning. Now, I will let you know the first verse is not particularly devotional, but it does explain something. So let's take a look at it. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. None of you are particularly excited about that verse. I will tell you the word that is used for prayer here is often used in the book of Psalms for Psalms that are titled the Prayers of David. Shigionoth is one of those words that scholars, if we're going to be honest, will have to tell you, we don't know what it means. Because we don't. There's a lot of argument, and there are a lot of folks who will just very firmly say, well, of course, this is what it means, but, you know, we don't. It is a kind of heading to prayers and praises in the book of Psalms. This opening verse kind of sets the pace. This entire chapter takes the form of a prayer and a psalm. And there are some who believe that it may have wound up in the liturgy and the worship of Judah, of Israel, after she came back from Babylon. But what we think, presumably, it is referring to the form of the poem or to some musical or liturgical use for it. So, and one of the common ideas is this should be kind of sung like a lament. In other words, this is not a clap your hands, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord kind of tune. But I'm going to tell you, it is for me. Because look at the prayer. This introduces it. look at this amazing cry from the heart of Habakkuk. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Folks, something's happened in Habakkuk. This is not the first prayer we have from this man. We find those in the first chapter. And if you had never read Habakkuk before, boy, were you kind of blown away by those prayers. Because when we first meet Habakkuk, he is angry. He is mad. He is frustrated. He is challenging God. Why aren't you doing something? Listen to the first prayer, Habakkuk 1:2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or how, cry out to you violence, but you do not save? And then Habakkuk 1:13, the other prayer. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up more those more righteous than themselves? But something happened in the interval between the prayers of chapter 1 and this prayer. Habakkuk is changed. He's not crying out anymore. He's not angry anymore. He has been changed. James Montgomery Boyce explains it quite ably when he talks about what happened to Habakkuk. Quite simply, Habakkuk had taken his mind off himself, the Israelites, and the Babylonians, and focused on God. Habakkuk's been paying attention. God has been answering his questions, not the way he wanted, but God is responding, and Habakkuk has changed. And there's a verse of scripture in the book of Ezekiel that it describes what is happening with Habakkuk. Now, I want you to know, in the context of Ezekiel, God is speaking to Israel who has sinned, Judah who is about to be punished, or is, by this point in Ezekiel, probably is in Babylon. And he's speaking to them, and he's saying, you sinned and you would not listen, you would not come, so this is the consequence. But in spite of you, this is what Ezekiel's saying, in spite of you, I'm going to do something amazing in your lives. And he describes it this way, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. 36, verse 26, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, Habakkuk is not a blatant sinner here. He is nowhere condemned by God. He is not hating God. He's not living in wickedness. But nevertheless, I contend that when we first meet Habakkuk, his heart is hard. He's looking at his people and he has one prayer, judge them. Sounds a whole lot like people on Facebook. Judge them. They deserve it. They need it. And I want to know why you're not doing something. The next thing we see is this prayer. And when Habakkuk prays this prayer, he prayed that God would move on behalf of his people. Not against them, not judging them. He's asking in the middle of all the consequences that Angel talks about, all of the consequences of what my people deserve, God, in the midst of all of that, please give them mercy. What we have in this verse, folks, is a change of heart and an important concept we need to grab hold of, we need to know and realize. When people have truly been touched by the grace and love of God, their hearts are changed. You've heard me say on more than one occasion, because we have to hear things a lot, if you leave this building today the same person that came in, you have not worshiped. Pure and simple. You cannot encounter the living God and remain the same. If your heart is incapable of mercy, incapable of love, then guess what? You may not have received the mercy of God. You may not be his child. God changes our hearts. How? Well, in this text, again, there are three methods that God uses to grow directly out of this text. And I want us to hear it. I want us to know it. I want us to embrace it. And then I want us to do something. So let's take a look. The methods God uses. And first of all, God changes our hearts by making himself known. That's so crucially important. We start moving from that heart of stone when God comes and speaks into our hearts. This is who I am. This is who I want to be in your life. When you look at Habakkuk, he said he knew the Lord through the report of the Lord's fame. Habakkuk is able to say, I know all of the stories of my people from days of old. But he's not just talking about those days. The living God, the Lord of Israel, has now come and given Habakkuk a direct encounter. And Habakkuk says, I know who you are. I've seen who you are, and it changes him. And notice, from this point on in Habakkuk, Habakkuk has no questions for God that say, why aren't you doing something? He has no arguments that you've chosen the wrong method. From this point on, the only question Habakkuk is able to ask, this is in this prayer, this is the only petition. Because I've known who you are, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. No more questions, no more arguments, he's changed. And David Hubbard said, he had met the Lord of righteousness and power, and he could but yield to him. Folks, Habakkuk is changed now because he has been encountered by God, both in the written word and in this immediate encounter. Habakkuk's life is changed because God's fame, God's report has touched his heart. And this man who was screaming out for judgment, now crying for mercy. My friends, God can move within our lives more deeply the more we come to know him through the scriptures. The more time we spend with our God within his word, he can change us. Now, I don't know if anyone in the building who would say, I've heard the audible voice of God the way the Habakkuk did. But folks, God still speaks through his word. I love this. Someone once made the statement that you can learn a whole lot about an author by reading what they've written. I have kind of chastened students in my classes in the past. Don't start ripping a man to shreds because of what somebody else said he said. Read what he said and then make your decisions. Well, it doesn't even have to be an autobiographical work. It can be any kind of book. And if the work isn't autobiographical, the author's plot points and character development can give you a real sense of the things in her life that she values. It can give you a real sense of what she thinks is important in this world. So you can read a fictional account and you can see very clearly people whose lives hold on to these values. One of my favorite authors of days gone by, I've been reading him for several years, and I started noticing something. He started talking a lot more about God in his books. His name is Dean Koontz, and he's known primarily for scary stories. But all of a sudden, he's talking about God. And about that time I read, he was reconnecting with the faith of his youth. And it was coming through his books. We can learn something. And folks, that's what the Bible offers us. Now, I want to focus on the Old Testament right now because, well, we're in an Old Testament book, and those are the scriptures Habakkuk's talking about. But also, God gets a really bad rap from people who look at the Old Testament without discerning ears and hearts and eyes. From the Old Testament, we can find God is not responsible for the sins of this world, the brokenness of this world. That lies at the hands of humanity. But we can learn God is the sovereign Lord over history, who has a heart for mercy, who has a heart of redemption. And that comes as we get into the Word of God. And so I want you to understand what I've been telling you now. I think today makes it officially 11 years. Folks, the Bible is so much more than facts about God. It is God's way of reaching us. I've already shared with you during this series that the Apostle Paul told the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It comes from the word. And it is in the pages of this book, as we read and we open our hearts and we ask God to speak clearly to our lives, that God begins making himself known to us. And he has revealed his word, but as we open it and we listen, then God closes the connection, because all of a sudden, we're not just reading about God. We now have faith in God. We now know God. Through its truth, faith is born in our lives, and God Almighty begins the process of reconciliation and redemption in our lives. So, folks, we can meet God personally through his word. And that will change us. If all you're interested in is becoming the best player of Bible trivia, I can't help you. But if your heart is, I want to know God's word because I'm hungry for him and I'm seeking his face, I'm looking for God to speak, then we come to know him more fully than we could ever have dreamed. And coming to know him, we're changed. We're changed when God becomes more than a word in our lives. He is now our Lord. And then God changes our hearts by the work he does. God changes our hearts by the work he does. And I love Habakkuk's response when he starts talking about, I've heard your fame, I've heard your report. And when I think of your deeds, some translations say, your deeds cause me to fear. NIV says, I have awe when I think of your deeds. The works of the Lord brought awe into the heart of Habakkuk. Everything God has said immediately to Habakkuk and everything he knows about God brings him to this place. You are an awesome, almighty God. And I am bowed before you. Now, verses 13 through 15 of Habakkuk clearly seem to be related to the Exodus experience. It is poetry. Very vivid imageries are cast. But he's looking back ages, back when God took the ragtag Hebrew people. Yeah, there were a big crowd of folks, but they were slaves in the most powerful nation in the known world at that time. And they are beat down. They are hopeless. They can't change their condition. And Habakkuk knew what the Hebrew people knew. We can't change this. thinking, well, they could have revolted. No, not really. They were not warriors. They were not trained. And the army of Egypt was vicious, and the taskmasters could be very cruel. And then one day this guy Moses shows up. I am has sent me to you, and he's going to take you home. And so Habakkuk is rehearsing everything that God did to that point when he brings him to Mount Sinai, and the Hebrew nation that is really just a throng of slaves with shared blood lineage become Israel, the people of God. But Habakkuk is not being nostalgic here. I will talk to people who remember church in the 50s and early 60s, and they'll say, boy, things were great back then. The golden age of the church. And I'm sure with you, Elton Trueblood said back in the 50s and 60s, the church was sick. Well, folks, Habakkuk isn't saying, man, it would have been great to be part of that experience. If you look at Habakkuk, he's not praying, God, make it like it was. He's praying, God, do something in your people right now. Judgment's about to fall on us. And when it does, we're going to need your help. And notice, nowhere in this prayer does Habakkuk say, God, please stop the judgment. He knows Judas crossed the line. But he says, in the midst of it, do something in our lives now. Help us in the moment of our need. Give us some divine intervention. And my sisters and brothers, our hearts fill with reverence the more we remember what God has done on our behalf. I'm not asking for people to wax nostalgic. I'm asking people to look back and see what God has done for sinners in the human race, what God has done in your life and in the lives of those touched by him. We have entered into a new covenant. Peter told his readers, you were not a people, but now you are. You had no identity, and now you're living stones in this temple that the Lord is building. And Peter actually uses a lot of the words right out of Exodus to describe the body of Christ. You weren't anything, but now that you are. We've been adopted into the family of God. We sing a song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And sometimes I think I appreciate what David did today, Dave, in our song with this incredible song we were singing, because folks, I know this to be true. It's confession time for me. You don't have to confess because I know the truth already. The songs I know really well, I can sing without thinking about it all. In fact, what's fun for me, When we got a bigger crowd and we're singing an old song, I can tell what version of the Baptist hymnal you learned it in. Because those words have been changed and you get caught. We hear my raptured soul, sweet out prayer. No, not anymore. It's the ransomed soul. I'm asking you to realize we are part of the family of God because of what Jesus Christ has done and his atoning work. When he died on the cross, when he raised from the dead, the price had been paid for our adoption. And the very Holy Spirit of God, the comforter that Jesus prayed about in John 14 through 16, this Holy Spirit of God has come into our lives and sealed us and guaranteed us and given us hope. He's made salvation a reality in our lives. A living hope. That if we will think about more than once a week, As we'll let God speak to us about what he's done, it fills our hearts with praise. And worship can become a vital part of our everyday lives. Worship is not about waiting for Sunday. Worship and awe and praise should be part of our everyday existence. Why? Because God has saved us. God has called us his own. God has given us a purpose. Now, it's very clear if you've been listening at all, not just to Habakkuk, but in our journey, the world is a mess, and I believe it to be so. The world is filled with anger and hatred and all kinds of violence against each other and all kinds of division. And it can suck us into that. And pretty soon, if we're not careful, we start sounding like the world. Or we start losing our hope. And folks, as children of the living God, we must not give in to despair. Yes, I'm concerned about this world. But I have hope. Because I look at what God has done for his people. And I know he can still do it. I came across a grandfather story. And grandfather stories are particularly important to me now that I've been a grandfather going on 10 years. Love this story. Grandfather's working in his shop, warm summer afternoon, and he looks out the window and he sees his grandson riding his bike on the driveway. Little kid. And Gramps, you can just imagine, he grins and starts going back to his work. All of a sudden, he hears a loud crash. Looks out the window, and there's his grandson lying on the driveway, and the bike is mangled because apparently our little boy is a little clumsy and ran straight into the mailbox. So granddad runs out, and he picks the boy up, and he hugs him and comforts him, and the little boy cries out, "It's broken!" And all he can see is that mangled bike, and tears are coming down. And he's not even worried at this point about the skins on the knees. His bike is broken! And granddad leans down and whispers to him, "We can fix it." And he takes his grandson in the bike into the shop, and the little boy is mesmerized. He's just amazed as he's watching his grandfather fix this bike. But he is a little boy. And I can say this because one time I was a little boy. And our attention spans aren't really great. So while Gramps is working, he notices, the little boy notices a clock on the bench. And I can only speak in reference to my own life as a little boy, although I raised a girl, so yeah, it's true for them. His curiosity gets him, and he walks over and he picks up the clock. But folks, we've already discovered he's clumsy. So guess what he does with the clock? He drops it. And once again, this little boy is heaving all these huge teardrops and crying his heart out. Not only has he broken his bike, he's now broken his grandfather's clock. Granddad comes over to him and whispers, "We can fix it." Well, folks, again, this world is messed up horribly so. Terribly so. And it is so bad and it is so frustrating and it is so full, again, of violence and anger and hatred and division, all of this kind of stuff. It is so bad that there are times it feels like the only thing we can do is cry out to God, "It's broken!" There's nothing we can do about it. But if we'll listen to this God who has made himself known in our lives, this God who has redeemed us and sealed us and touched us, if we'll listen, we can hear that still small voice of God deep within our being whisper, "We can fix this." And you heard me right. I use the pronoun we. You may be thinking, we can't fix anything. Oh, not in our own power. But Jesus Christ gave himself, died, was raised from the dead to embrace us and call us and make us his people. And do you remember what Jesus told his people as he was about to ascend to the Father in the book of Acts? You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this is the part that this gets exciting. This is all just amazing. God can use us to heal a broken world. No, I'm not saying we're going to pray one prayer. You're not going to pray 714 for the few weeks, and all of a sudden, everybody's going to gather on the hillside somewhere, grab hands, and start singing Kumbaya. But as we talk about what God has done in our lives, as people see the difference and the change he makes, bit by bit, little by little, people are going to hear. And people are going to come into this amazing family of God. It can become a vital part of who we are. That is what God wants for us. In Christ, God can fix our brokenness. And in Christ, we can be part of what he's doing. And folks, if that doesn't fill you with awe and wonder and amazement, then please check your pulse. God wants to use us to continue his work, and that will change us. Finally, God changes our hearts by awakening mercy within. And this is the part I have a really hard time getting through. So if you see me stumbling. Once heard a guy talk about he was still a member of the church he was in when he was a young man. And he's Caucasian. The church culture had changed. The neighborhood had changed. It was now African-American church. And he was talking to a group of people in Dallas during a sermon. And he said, you guys have been great, but you're nothing like our church. I love preaching for my church because when I'm doing a good job, they let me know. Preach it, brother. Preach it. Preach it. Amen. Preach it. He goes, and when I'm not doing so hot, they let me know that too. The little ladies will start pulling out their handkerchiefs and waving, help him, Jesus. Help him. So if you got a handkerchief and I start to stumble, it's okay. Habakkuk moved from cries for judgment to cries for mercy as his heart was humbled by God. And please notice, his prayer isn't, Lord, have mercy on me. He's praying for all of Israel. This is the very man who said, judge them. Do something about their sin. God, do something. And now he's crying out for something totally different. Now, I do think it's important that we notice Habakkuk still knew that Judah needed punishment. Did you hear his prayer? It's not, Lord, stop the Babylonians. Don't let them get us. He literally prays, in the midst of your wrath, remember mercy. Wrath is God's settled disposition against sin. Sin must be dealt with. And Habakkuk knew Judah needed to go through the punishment. But he's saying, God, when it happens and Babylon strikes, when we are taken away and we are enslaved, ultimately, God, have mercy on your people. And so one day restore them. He wanted God to show mercy, even in the midst of chastening his people. And David Baker brings up an incredible truth about God's love. The love of God is so strong that even when he is flagrantly ignored, deserted, or rejected, he is drawn to his people. That very first passage of scripture that I shared with you today, that may not have sounded like a very exciting scriptural call to worship, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, I encourage you to read Isaiah 1 sometime this week. God says, even dumb animals know who their master is. Even stock animals know who will feed them. But my children have forgotten me. My children don't know me. And it goes on. And it's painful to hear our God's heartbreaking over Judah. But in the midst of you've wandered away, you've rejected me, you've turned your back on me, God says, but let's sit down. Let's talk about this. And he says, your sins may be like scarlet, they may be like crimson. And the idea, they are deep-hearted in the depths of your being. They may even involve blood from someone else. They will be as white as snow. They will be like wool. James Montgomery Boyce says, what a great request to leave with God. What an effective request. What an appropriate way to win and be assured of God's favor. God is the God of mercy. And to pray for mercy, even in the day of his wrath, is to plead for that which is central to his character. When we look at the craziness of the world, and I've shared with you that I believe the church in the West is sick. Seriously sick. And I pray, instead of Lord, judge us, I pray, Lord, please have mercy on us. I'm touching the heart of God where he is. Knowing the mercy of God has shown us should lead us to hearts of mercy for others. When I think God has forgiven me, God has restored me, God has not given me what I deserve, then I ought to be willing to offer mercy, shouldn't I? But do we know ourselves well enough that we know that we don't always do what we should? Sometimes, folks, in this sick church of the West, I believe with everything in me that Phariseeism is alive and well. I've known people, now they may not actually use the words, but I've known people who name the name of Christ that I can see standing at a church altar and praying to God, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that man. But may I remind you, pride has no part in the family of God. Do you remember before Habakkuk, I was preaching through Ephesians? And one of our favorite passages in the book of Ephesians is Baptist, we absolutely love. I want you to see it today and hear it again. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by work, so that no one can boast. There is no one in this room who could say, I'm entitled to God's mercy. I deserve God's grace. The moment you say it, you have proven that to be a lie. We are saved by the grace of God. And Phariseeism is still pretty good because we will condemn. Just watch whenever a major a majorly well-known Christian messes up, watch the reactions, even in the body of Christ. We're not praying for them. We're not asking God to forgive them. We're not asking God to restore them. Particularly when we don't agree with them, we're happy. But now I share with you one of the most misinterpreted verses of Scripture in all the Word of God, found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Folks, please understand, when someone comes up and you say, look, you're ruining your life, you can't judge me. Because they've heard this verse. They may not have listened to anything else, but they've heard Jesus said, you can't judge me. Well, you know what? Jesus said, we can't evaluate. He actually says, you can know a tree by its fruit. So yes, I can know that adultery is wrong. I can know that murder is wrong. Jesus even went so far, he never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Jesus went so far, don't cast your pearls before what? Swine. That sounds awfully harsh. Well, guess what? You can't tell who the swine are without evaluating. The word for judge here is a word that often means the word condemn. And that's what he's saying. Don't you dare condemn anybody. Because if you're going to be harsh with them, guess what? It's going to be harsh with you. This passage is dealing with the fault-finding, condemnatory attitude often among those who say we're people of God that is often connected with their own blindness to their failings. After I have some faults. You guys are sinners. That mentality. And folks, as recipients of God's grace, we owe grace and mercy to others. Pure and simple. So our hearts should be crying out for a people of the Lord who seem to have lost their way. When I look at all the revivals and awakenings that God has done through history, I start off with Josiah and the revival during his reign in Judah. And I look at the day of Pentecost when God moved among a small group of people, 3,000 folks coming into the body in one day. When I look at the great awakenings in our country in the 1700s and 1800s, when I look at the Welsh revival, other revivals that have been seen around the world, there's part of me that cries out, why not us, God? I told you I've been praying for this for 40 years. Why not us? And when we look at the church, it's clear that we've been distracted. We're not what we should be, and we're struggling with it. And we can fix blame. Oh, we do that a lot. We will try to blame it on the people who have sinned the most egregiously, those people who've just done horrible, awful things. It's their fault. We can allow our anger to strike out against those people we believe are at fault. And maybe we'll be gracious. Maybe we'll think, well, you know what? I don't think they started out to try to destroy the body of Christ. I don't think they, just life in general, the struggles of life have distracted us and caused us to bit by bit move away from what God is. Whatever the cause, folks, whatever the cause, as Christians, we are called to mercy. I grew up in a neck of the woods, northeast Texas, from my high school days. And folks, you know what? There's not a lot of mercy and grace in sports, are there? It starts all the way. I remember back when they called it Pop Warner football, football for little kids. And basketball and football, I lived in a town. The next town over was a major rivalry. And whenever our team would play their team, they weren't even in the same division, folks. But it just, they've been playing each other since dirt. So whenever they played, police officers had to come to make sure parents weren't throwing rocks at the buses. That's what I'm used to. But I came across a high school sports story that touched my heart. A young man, basketball member, team member, his mother died on the day of a game. She'd been sick for quite some time. That morning she passed away. And in the afternoon, he needed some sense of normalcy. And if you've lost someone you love, you know that feeling. So his dad gave him permission to go to the game. And he got there and the coach welcomed him and said, "Here, come on, sit on the bench." But the kid wanted as close to a normal thing as he could. He wanted to play. But there was a problem. In their division, there was a rule on the books that if you come in after the game has started, you cannot play unless you take a technical foul, which would allow the other team 2 free throw shots. And the coaches that I've known, great, we got them. The teams that I've played with, all right, we got our chance. But do you know what? That other team refused to take the shots. And the officials insisted, you have to take the shots. These are the rules. They have to be followed. He can't play unless you take the free throw. Throw the ball. So the coach asked for volunteers, and the captain quickly raised his hand and walked over to the free throw line. And folks, I'm a very visual person, and I've already figured out what it looked like. I figured out what it should have looked like. I don't know if it did or not. But I can see that young man getting the ball. He's bouncing it and dribbling, and in my mind, he looks at the head ref and takes a shot. And it goes an incredible 2 feet from him. He gets the ball back and is bouncing it. And now he looks at another ref. And boy, does he make a shot this time. 1 foot in front of him. You see, the team had already decided we're not taking those points. And that team was showing grace to that young man because you know what had just happened? That team said, "We know why you're late. We understand your heart. And we're going to share your pain through an act of kindness." That, my friends, is grace. I've told you and I've told a lot of different people, when we start complaining about the world, when we start running down the list of everybody who's doing everything wrong, and it gets us angrier, so we settle it by going on Facebook, Twitter, whatever we're going to do. And I've asked people in the past, when was the last time you wept for this world? When was the last time you cried for all those people out there showing hatred and violence and anger? When was the last time you ached for someone in sin? But today I'm asking you, when was the last time we cried for each other? When we mess up, when we don't live up to God's call, when we're not being very good in terms of witnesses. And folks, I'm talking in my heart here because I can get very upset with us. We need to be crying for and praying for those people who say, "I'm a child of God," who have lost sight of their purpose. And that includes the whole body. We must recapture our hearts today, giving them to God.